Now, last week in our study of the book of Genesis, we considered this chapter 20, where we have recorded for us the second time in which Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife. Said that she was simply and only his sister. And this lie was a part of a scheme to protect himself from his ungodly neighbors that had the reputation of killing the husbands of the women that they wanted for themselves. And it was a real reputation. It was something that happened. It wasn't that Abraham was simply paranoid. Those things really happened. But his lying was born of his fear and lack of trust for the Lord to take care of him. So this lying, of course, was a manifestation of Abraham's sinful nature. It's what many times we've referred to, and as you come to the New Testament, the term the flesh is used. Sometimes in the New Testament that refers to these physical bodies when you speak of flesh. But it often speaks of our nature that we were born with, and that it is sinful and it is contaminated, and we received it from our father, Adam. But this is the second time now that Abraham has used this scheme, and the second time that it's backfired on him. In other words, though God overruled and protected him, and God protected his purposes in Abraham, Abraham suffered some consequences and embarrassment because he chose this route of lying rather than of trusting the Lord. There's a lot of important lessons that we can learn from this account where God exposes this failing and this fault of his friend, Abraham. Abraham is the friend of God. There's a lot of things the Holy Spirit on purpose exposes these things. As I mentioned last week, if I was doing this and I had someone I really liked, I think I would have left this chapter out. This is the second time now we read he messed up. But God left it here to teach us some things. And we began to consider those lessons last week. And I want to continue this evening. I believe that these lessons are so relevant for God's people today in our everyday choices, in our everyday temptations, that we need to learn the lessons that the Holy Spirit has for us. So this is kind of a lesson within a lesson, as our main lesson, of course, is Genesis. But we're going to stop for yet one more lesson here in chapter 20 to use Abraham's experience as an illustration for us of how to learn to be victorious over our own sinful nature. How not to give in to those temptations of doubt and fear and, well, that lead to sin. Now, last week we learned that no matter how much we grow spiritually as Christians, we will always possess the fallen nature of Adam that we were born with. As long as we are in these mortal bodies, we will always have those tendencies, those appetites towards the things that are contrary to the will and the purpose of God for us. That never is taken from us. We're never without that. It's also important to remember, as we learned last week, that your flesh never changes. It doesn't get better with age just because you're now saved. It is as vile as it was the day before you got saved. And we need to remember that so that we're not surprised when it crops up and presents its ugly self in our life. Many Christians, let alone the world, don't understand why, like in this case with Abraham, the ungodly Abimelech actually behaved himself in this particular situation. And probably only in this particular situation, he conducted himself more honorably than Abraham did. And We emphasized last week that that happens even today among Christians, doesn't it? That there are times when Christians, well, when non-Christians conduct themselves more honorably than Christians. Now, that's a shameful reality, but it is a reality. And the reason is because the Christian, when he or she accepts Jesus as their Savior, is given a new nature that we'll look at here in a little bit. It's the very life of Christ. It cannot sin. It only does that which is right in the eyes of God. But we still possess the same nature we were born with. A life of faith is a life that learns to yield to the new nature and its desires, and to judge and deny the appetites, the lust of the flesh. Because we understand by Scripture and by the experience of those in the Bible and by our own experience, because we know that our flesh never changes, we shouldn't be surprised or discouraged when we see those ugly things in our life or in the life of other Christians. When we begin to think that maybe we have improved, that our flesh has improved because we've walked with the Lord so long, because we know so much truth, then we will become complacent. And that's when we fall into sin. That's when we're not paying attention, we're not awake. And I believe that this is one of the reasons why God has so many times in Scripture of the men and women of faith that he says, these are examples to follow. He also lets us see their faults and their mistakes, so that, number one, we don't become discouraged when we realize we're not without fault. But number two, so we'll realize, you know, if they can sin, if they can fail, we need to be alert that we may not fall into those traps. These are clear biblical principles that we find all through the Word of God. Now, last week we ended with the remedy to sin when we as Christians, and I'm talking about Christians now because only Christians have two natures. The unbeliever just has the one they were born with, and it's only sin. For the Christian, sin and carnality, it's a choice. It's not inevitable that the Christian has to sin. It's a choice that you and only Christians have. We can choose to do the right thing, to honor the Lord. But those times when we do fail, like Abraham did, the remedy to that is repentance. When we fail to conduct ourselves as who we are, the sons of God, when we fail to live godly, there is only one road to restoration and blessing. And I'm glad that that way has been made available. It's a part of God's grace to us. But there's only one. And that way is repentance. And there is no other way to return to God's blessing as a child of God. And we're talking about fellowship. Our relationship as children never changes. We are eternally the children of God, even when we miserably fail our Father. He will not fail us as our Father. But our fellowship is broken because of sin and carnality. And the only way to be restored to a place of blessing is by saying what God says about your sin. Not making excuses, but say about it what God says about it. Acknowledge your sin. But too many times, carnal Christians choose to justify or make excuse or cover up or hide sin. And that's not a remedy to sin. Even if nobody ever finds out in this life, it is not without consequences, not in this life, and certainly not in eternity. And so thank God for the opportunity to repent. Now, when we look at Abraham and Lot, both of these men we know to be just. Both of them feared Jehovah. But we've also noticed a very big difference between Lot and Abraham, haven't we? Lot and Abraham both made carnal choices of unbelief. But the big difference between the two of them is Abraham learned repentance. Lot didn't. We know of Abraham's repentance because there are several clear evidences to his repentance. But Abraham, after his failings, he returned to his altar of worship, which is an act of humility. The word itself is a picture of humility. His separation of his tent, which was a sign of his mentality as a pilgrim, a separation from the world. The fact that God answered his prayer. There's a principle that we looked at last week, that God, when we harbor sin in our hearts and in our lives, he doesn't answer prayer. But we know God answered Abraham's prayer, another evidence of his repentance. But in Lot's case, he made choice after choice to be close to the things that he lusted after in the world. Even when God graciously delivered him and protected him, he kept making choices of going towards the things that God hated. That's the difference between Lot, who lost everything, a carnal Christian, and Abraham, who learned to repent when he failed. Now, I'd like to continue to look at a few more lessons that I find in this illustration, and to know that as important as it is to know that repentance can restore us when we fail, when we sin, I thank God for that aspect of his grace, don't you? What an opportunity. He could have saved us, and then if we messed up, he could have just said, you know, I gave you your chance, you're out of here. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that as our Father, nor does he do that concerning our fellowship. He made a way for us to get up from the fall and to turn from our sin and to go into a way of victory. I'm glad for the provision of grace that leads to repentance. But something that I think is far too little stressed among God's people, including and maybe especially among so-called grace saints, and that is the aspect of this same grace that can restore us when we sin. This same grace can keep you from sinning. The same grace can keep you from falling and from suffering all the consequences of carnal, sinful choices. And as much as I'm thankful for the grace that forgives and restores, I thank God for the grace that keeps us from falling. Because I have seen the sorrowful consequences of sin. And saints, sin is never profitable. It always produces death of some kind. And so this is what I want to focus on in the remainder of this lesson before we leave this chapter 20. Abraham didn't have to fail again. He didn't have to suffer the shameful humility that he did when the ungodly Abimelech rightly and correctly rebuked Abraham for treating him the way he did. How embarrassing for this man of God. But he didn't have to suffer that shame. As Christians, we don't have to fall into the snare of sin. We have a choice. And once again, this is something that I cannot stress too much. You always have a choice. If you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, we can overcome the temptation of our sinful nature. Now remember, the nature's always going to be there. The sin is not that it tries to respond to a circumstance or a situation. That's not the sin. And it shouldn't surprise us that we still have that churning within us. but we never have to give in to the sinful flesh. That is the provision of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In every situation, in every circumstance, every time, I can do the will of God. I can do what pleases Him, and so can you. Now, when the tendencies of the flesh, when the lust of the flesh, the appetites, however you want to say it, those urgings that are contrary to the will of God, when they arise, don't be surprised or discouraged, but learn to recognize them. That's part of judging them, and the victory is recognize where they come from. Recognize the source of your thoughts and your urges. In James 1, we see that sin in the life of the believer is a choice that begins a process. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, this is how sinful acts come to manifest themselves in your life and my life when they do. James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's your flesh. That's your sinful desires and lust. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, the act. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth what? What's the only fruit that sin produces? It's death. Now, if we apply God's instruction, when temptation first arises, when those urges first present themselves as a thought, as just that little seed that wants to bury itself in our heart and our mind, when it presents itself, if we will apply God's instruction, we can abort the process so that sin is not manifested in our life. Does that make sense in the light of James' analogy here? If we will interject God's remedies to how to deal with sin, then sin doesn't have to manifest itself, and we don't have to suffer the fruit of death, because it does produce death in the life of the Christian. Not eternal second death, but it does produce death to testimony. What do you think Abraham's testimony was like with Abimelech after this incident? You think he had a lot of credibility, at least for a while, with Abimelech about doing the right thing? Death to testimony. Death to spiritual fruit. Death to reward. Eternal reward. Sin always produces death. In the track rack, I've written a track that's titled Victory Over the Practice of Sin. Now, I actually believe that the truth that's found in that track is some of the most important truth that God's people need to hear and be exposed to. Now, not my particular version of it or how I say it or how I wrote the track, but the biblical truths are essential for God's people. In that track, I point out that there are four biblical keys to living free from the power and the influence of sin as Christians on a daily basis. That we don't have the kinds of failings that we see recorded of Abraham in chapter 20. If we will apply these four keys, these biblical keys, then we can have victory over sin in every case. I want us to briefly review these four keys. If you get a chance and haven't read it for a while, you can take it and look at it more in depth. But I want us to at least hear them again, not because we don't know them or because you haven't heard them, haven't heard me speak on them before, but because when it comes to the practice of sin and the consequences of sin, we are such a forgetful creature. Have you noticed that? Abraham should have remembered, you know, this didn't work out for me last time I tried this scheme. But he seemed to forget, and I don't think it was because he wasn't an intelligent man. It's just who we are. We are a forgetful creature. And if we just go about and do what comes natural to us, guess what we're going to do? We're going to sin. We're going to fail God. We're going to not please Him in our relationships, our attitudes, our actions, and our activities. The four keys, I'll give them to you all, and then we'll briefly look at each one of them. The reason that I say, the reason that the Bible declares that I can live godly and that I can always make the right choice that pleases God every time in every situation, the reason is because I've been given a new nature. The very life of Jesus Christ. The second key is because I've been given the Word of God. The Word of God, they are spirit and they are life. Sin is death. The Word of God produces life because it produces godliness. The third one is the Spirit. I can overcome sin, I can overcome temptation because the Holy Spirit has been given to me to enlighten me to the will of God and to enable me to do it. And then the last one, the key, the help, the tool that God has given us is proper fellowship. Fellowship with those who desire the same thing that we do, and that is to live a life that honors the Lord. If we will apply these four things, and if we'll make them a priority in our life, your life will be characterized by godliness, not carnality. You can be an Abraham instead of a Lot. It doesn't mean that you won't have times when you fail, but when you do, you will apply that aspect of God's grace that leads you to repentance. And then from there you return to obedience, and then you can learn to walk in that path of obedience. The first one is the new nature, the life of Christ in us. Now I'm going to just give you, for time's sake, you can just write down the references. But it's important for you to know where they are. And like I say, these are dealt with in detail in that track. But I'll give these to you as scriptural evidence that the Christian has something, possesses something now that we didn't before we accepted Jesus as our Savior. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 to 10, there we have Christ in us. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, Paul writes to the Romans. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, he writes this passage that I hope is familiar to you. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There Paul uses the term flesh in reference to the body. The body he lives, the life he lives in this mortal body, he lives by the life of Christ in him. In Ephesians 3 and verse 17, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That is, that he would rule and possess his life, his nature, his will, his desire, would possess your life, your heart, your mind, as if it was his own. And then in 1 John 4 and verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now these scriptures and many others like them reveal to us that when we accept Jesus as our Savior, his very nature, his life is placed within us. It's a power, it's a law, it's a governing authority that is within us. We are truly born again. When we were born the first time, we had a nature. We were given a nature. It was the one that Adam contaminated with sin. But when you're born again, you receive a different, new nature with different desires, different abilities. And that's called the new creation, the new life, the inner spiritual man. Now, it is this life, this new nature, that gives you the power to say yes to the will of God and no to temptation. That sin nature is not removed when you're saved, but we are now able to be free from its power and its dominion. Something that the unbeliever, and this, you need to keep this in mind when you're dealing with unsaved friends and relatives in the world and co-workers. When you expect them to do the right thing, you're foolish. Now, there are those that are not saved that are honorable in a lot of ways. Abimelech, in this particular instance, was honorable. But ultimately, the sinful nature of man can only serve itself. It cannot serve God. Even in the charitable acts of the unsaved, it is still sinful, because ultimately it is to serve self and not to honor God. But we as Christians have a different nature, and these two dwell within us. You need to understand that truth. My great-grandfather, C.E. Foster, has been quoted as saying, now, the thought certainly is not original with him, and maybe not even the quote itself, but I read something that was transcribed by him, and he made this statement. Some people preach suppression. Hold the old man down. That is your flesh. But that is not according to Scripture. Others teach eradication, to be sanctified by a second definite work of grace and have the old man eradicated, root and branch. But that is not scriptural either. The Bible teaches Paul's message to us is not suppression, not eradication, but identification. We were identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The Apostle Paul states those very truths in Romans 6. And if you want to write this down and look at it later, if you're not familiar with Romans 6, 1 through 23, the Apostle Paul basically gives those principles. That we don't live godly as Christians just because we try real hard to be real good. That's suppression. Because the preacher set a bunch of rules and we got to try to keep them, and so we're going to try to keep ourselves suppressed so we don't mess up. The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach either that you're saved now, you won't have any problems with sin. Some people teach that, but the Bible doesn't. But the Bible does teach in this sixth chapter of Romans that when we identify ourselves with Jesus Christ by faith, we understand that the sinful nature no longer has any right to have dominion over us. We now have a choice. We can yield ourselves, and these are the truths that Paul emphasizes. He says, reckon with him. That is, count with God. Say what God says about your flesh, about you, about Jesus. Account with God. Reckon with him. And then yield yourself. A life of godliness is about learning to surrender to the Christ within you. And then that all, that ugly word that grace people don't like to hear, obey. Obey. He's given you clear instruction on circumstances and situations and relationships. Just do it. He gives you the ability if you will just choose to obey. For you or I to say that, you know, it's inevitable for the Christian to sin. I've heard people say, well, you know, Christians have to sin a little bit every day. We're only human, after all, Brother Doug. Now that sounds real understanding, doesn't it? But in the light of Scripture, it's blasphemy to say that it's inevitable for the Christian to sin ever. Because what you're saying is the Christ within is simply not able to always overcome the flesh. And saints, I don't want to say that because it's not true. When you read about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, what do you think that was all about? Some people think it was to see if Jesus could sin. Some people thought it was to see if he would sin. But you know what Jesus' temptation in the wilderness was all about? It was to demonstrate that he could not sin, even in the weakest of human conditions, even in the worst of circumstances. He overcame Satan himself without fail. And you and I have that same power within us. So don't make excuses for yourself. Don't make excuses for your loved ones. Don't make excuses for any of God's people. We do not have to fall to sin. Christ is within. When temptation presents itself, send the new man to answer the door. Send Christ. The second key to overcoming the flesh is the Word. Knowing the Word of God is essential in overcoming the sinful practices of the flesh. Jot down these references, if you would. Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14. There we find out that it is through the Word of God, through the Bible, that we are able to distinguish between the things that are good and right and the things that are not. That we can distinguish between the flesh and the spirit, between the new nature and the old nature. In John 8, verses 31 to 32, this is why Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." From what? From sin. The Word of God will set you free from sin. In Psalm 119 and verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 to 13, there the Apostle Paul was encouraging the Thessalonians to carry on in doing the will of God. And there he speaks of the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The Word of God is a power. The words of the Bible are spirit and they are life. They're not just dogma. It's a power that works in you and transforms you into the very life of Christ. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in doing right. You want to live godly? You have to know the Word of God. That's why it was given, one of the many reasons. The Word of God has power to transform your life, but if you're ignorant of its teachings, and the vast majority of God's people are illiterate when it comes to the teaching of Scriptures. And that's why the vast majority of God's people are carnal. Because they are biblically, scripturally illiterate. But if we ignore, God's Word, we will be characterized by carnality and its sad consequences. This is why it's important for us. And it's difficult for me, especially as a pastor, because you get labeled about harping on things, even when you don't want to get labeled. And so it's difficult for me to always remind us of the need to assemble ourselves together, because people think it becomes a legal requirement. Well, the preacher just wants to have the pews full. Well, you know, I'd rather preach to full pews. That's true. But there's a reason why the Word of God tells us to assemble ourselves together. Because when we assemble ourselves together by faith in loving obedience to His instruction, whenever the Word of God is being taught or expounded by the gifted individuals that Jesus Christ Himself gave, if you believe the Word, to the church for the edification of the body. When we do that, we expose ourselves constantly to God's Word. And we give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to speak His Word directly to our present circumstance and situation. Now, it may not be new, this Word. It may not be something that you've never heard. In fact, it may be something you've heard over and over and over again. But let's have an honest show of hands. Now, don't just lift your hand to lift your hand. But how many have remember specifically a time when you were sitting in a meeting and you heard a certain verse taught that you have heard and read over and over again, but you were going through something specific at that time that the Holy Spirit just took that word and just drove it into your heart and either brought great comfort or maybe great conviction or maybe great instruction or direction, but somehow it was new and fresh even though you'd heard it most of your life? How many have had that kind of experience? All right, almost everybody. That's why it's so important for us to be where we can expose ourselves to this Word that will keep us on a way of righteousness. The third one, Spirit, and I'm not going to be able to get through this. If you get an opportunity, read the track and read more in depth here. I'll give you the references just so you have them. Galatians 5, 16 to 17. Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you and I can never live a godly life. His ministry is essential if we're going to be what God wants us to be. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That includes that initial experience of speaking in tongues. But it doesn't stop there. Every day, in every situation, surrender yourself to the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. And then the last one, proper fellowship. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 33 to 34. Don't be deceived, Paul writes. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Many of God's people never learn to live a godly life because they surround themselves with either ungodly people and counselors or carnal Christians and carnal counselors. We need to seek friendships and strengths not with those who we just really, really like because, well, we have the same habits, the same hobbies, you know, the same person. We just get along real good. If that's the only criteria for your friendships, and the kind of friendships I'm talking about are those that you find strength from and guidance from and encouragement from, if your requirements are on those superficial levels, you will live a carnal life. Seek out those who fear the Lord with all of their heart. In fact, we'll close with Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy. Let's just read this if you'll turn to it. 2 Timothy 2:22. You want to live a godly life? Pay attention to Paul's instruction to Timothy. Timothy was a young man of faith. Timothy was an example of godliness. And yet Paul told him to do this. Flee also youthful lusts. See, Timothy had the same flesh you and I do. But we're to flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Well, we'll close there. There is one other closing thought. Next time we have a study in Genesis, I'll look at it. But may the Lord help us to apply these essential truths to our daily life. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.